is well with my soul. How many can say that this morning? Praise God. Are you glad you're saved? That term will never become an old-fashioned term. It'll never be outdated. It's something that's relevant to our eternity, and eternity is everlasting. So I like the term saved. How many can say amen? Well, everybody say, God bless the deer hunters. And follow that up with, I hope you get a buck. And God help the poor deer. Oh, we're something, aren't we? When I first moved here, it was 1976, just began 76. I was stationed here in 1975. In 1976, Ruth and I came to this community, and there wasn't much of anything in regard to a place to live. We found a little shack over in Hollister and lived there for a year, and we were so happy we got to build a house. We had this beautiful house that we built over on Hero Drive that an old friend of mine owns now by the name of Bruce Haynes. Sings for the Presley family. We built that house. And we were in the middle of building the house, and it was April. And it was a beautiful day, not a cloud in the sky, and I came and there wasn't a worker anywhere. And I thought, they must have all had a wreck or got killed or something. And the next day I came back and they weren't there again. Finally, they were there on Monday. And I walked up to the builder. I just was curious. I said, is everything okay with you and your men? He goes, well, of course. Well, what could be wrong? Well, I don't know. You weren't here Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. He said, it's white bass season, you idiot. I said, oh, white bass season. Well, I'd come from the mountains, a different section of the mountains, and I understood that there's deer season, white bass season, there's turkey season. There's just a few, there's not spring, winter, summer, fall. It's different. And so you're in the middle of a very hallowed time now called deer season. And you want to be very careful. Where's the baby? Oh, you got it, Chelsea? Let me see. I haven't had a chance to introduce my new buddy. I met him when he was just a few hours old. Tell me his whole name again. Daniel David, that's what I thought. This is Andy and Chelsea's, and boy, is he so, here. It's me. Remember? I'm the guy that's going to give you fudgesicles when they say no. I'm your papa pastor. He is such a beautiful boy, isn't he? Oh. You're bashful. I want you to sing like your daddy and have the brains of your father. And you'll probably be the President of the United States. He is such a handsome young man. And I'm putting him to sleep too. Preachers just have a way. He is just, his eyes are rolling back in his head. And he's out. Praise God. But I'm telling you, if you'll just come to church, let me put you to sleep as long as I pastor here. I promise you'll be okay in life. 2:30 in the morning. I want you to know our new resident comedian, Ed Bauer. Ed Brewer. Eddie Brewer is trying. I've been there and done that, pal. And so I want you to know being a grandfather is a wonderful thing, and you've done a great job. Andy, congratulations. I had to say hi. Isn't he something? I like babies. We just got babies after babies. We've got more babies coming. Sharita's going to have a little Noah, and Natalie is going to have Ava Amalie, which us hillbillies will call her Ava, but it's a Jewish name. And so Ava Amalie's coming, and then Alex. We'll know next week what Alex is going to have. And my goodness, it's great to have babies, isn't it? My goodness. Why don't you all have some more babies? You ought to have been here the Sunday morning that no one knew that Sharita was going to have a baby. And Pastor Brown, who, by the way, stand up, Pastor Brown, turn around, is preaching tonight, and you do not want to miss this man of God. Pastor Brown was sitting there, and Sharita, and I had said something. I walked up to Sharita, and I said, Sharita, you have a baby. And everybody looked at me like, well, who do you think you are? I mean, it's one thing to be a pastor. Now you're commanding them to have babies. But she was already expecting it. And I had a few people fooled. They thought I really had some power there for a minute. And if you have a baby in this church, you want to avoid one man sitting right back in that corner back there named Max Purcell, because he will convince you that they're going to be twins. And so Pastor Donnie decided he would play that game on his sister. And his sister called him up last week and said, that wasn't funny, we are going to have twins. So, Max, you're still on, buddy. That's all I got to say. There are points in the Bible that we don't recognize sometimes as being as important and world-changing as they are. I think when I started to realize it, it was the incredible truth that God gave me in regard to Joseph. When Joseph came through all the things that he did, he was a favored son. He was put in, sold into slavery, put in captivity, falsely accused. But his point, the most pivotal point in his life came when he was in Potiphar's house, and I begin to realize that the stories and the truths in the Bible have impact in greater ways than we know in areas that we don't even look at sometimes. And I realized that the greatest part, the greatest story about Joseph was at Potiphar's house, not when he was sitting on the throne of Egypt and making provision for Israel. It was at Potiphar's house that Joseph had it made. He was a slave. However, he was put in charge of Potiphar's entire everything, his finances, his other servants. He was given a beautiful place to live and apparently a fair salary for a slave to have. And he was there in the house of the bodyguard and a protector of Pharaoh. And then Potiphar's wife, who was an adulterous woman, came to him and offered to sleep with him because it was fairly common in Egypt for that to happen. And it wasn't anything too far out of the norm of society other than the fact as a child of God, it was way out of the norm of a child of God. And it was at Potiphar's house that Joseph became what he was. It wasn't his ascension to the throne. Because it was at Potiphar's house that Joseph was offered an opportunity to sin and get away with it. You say, well, sin always has a penalty. Sure it does. But sometimes that penalty ends up being in eternity. There are people that will sin on this earth, and you'll think that got away with it scot-free, but they will face God. Potiphar's wife offered herself, and Joseph made this incredible statement that at this point, this was the separating factor that caused God to continually and completely use Joseph. He said, how can I sin against God? He didn't say, how can I sin against Potiphar? He did say he's put me over his house and trusted everything he has to me. But the question is, how can I sin against God? And that's the point that he suffered for also. He was falsely accused then. He was put in prison. But in that prison time was the plan of God to bring him to the throne of Egypt. And unless he had that prison time the way God planned it, that would not have happened. It was in the prison that God began to use his giftings. He began to relate through prophetic word what the dreams were that were being had by people around him. And his accuracy rate was 100%. I will tell you this about a prophet of God. If anyone says, or you know of anyone, or anyone tells you that this person or that person is a prophet, you can tell by their rate of accuracy. A prophet of God is 100% right, never 90%. 90% is a good guesser. But a prophet of God has insight to the future that only God can give. You see, that's why we don't rely on soothsayers or palm readers or anything. Satan knows the present and the past. You can go to someone that has satanic powers and can tell you all about what's going on in your life today and what happened in the past, and you'll think that they're someone that's special. He even uses those kinds of people to infiltrate the church. But the future is something that God and God alone knows, and he only shares that with his very trusted children. Amen? So here's this young man who makes a decision and he suffers for righteous' sake. But when we suffer for righteousness, there's always a payday. If you can hold on. In fact, I wrote a note right here that said, if you won't quit, you'll walk out of this battle with Goliath's head in your hand. Now, God gave me that for someone here today, maybe some ones that are engaged in a battle. You're engaged in a spiritual battle, and no one's told you the end of the story yet. But I can tell you, based on the regularity and the faithfulness and the truth of God, that if you won't quit, listen to these words, burn this into your heart. This is for someone's here today. I'm telling you, God gave me this word last night as a prophetic word for someone's to encourage you today. If you won't quit, you'll walk out of this battle with Goliath's head in your hand. There's an old song that being raised in Pentecost in the South, that my father would sing and our church would sing, and it says, I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. Anybody ever heard it? Yes, I'm on the battlefield for the Lord. I promised him that I would serve him till I die, and I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. How many believe that's what we ought to be? Amen. When you see pivotal points in the Word of God and where particular instances change the course of time, you begin to once again appreciate and dedicate yourself to the truth of this word. You see, everything between the pages of this book that I'm holding is absolute truth. There's very little absolute truth. There's very little absolute anything in life, but this is absolute truth. When you read this story that I'm going to share with you this morning, it's going to have an effect on some of your lives today, because some of you today that are listening to me need to know that God has given you authority over the enemy. Has given you authority over the enemy. The story that I've chosen and one of the most powerful things that you'll read about the life of Christ is in John chapter 19. In chapter 18, John describes how Jesus was brought before Pilate in verse 28. Peter had just denied Jesus. And in 1828, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Jesus was led to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas, into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled during the Passover time. In the day of Jesus, the day was broken up like this. From 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning was the third hour. From 6 to 9 was the sixth hour. From 9 to noon was the ninth hour. And from noon to 3 was the 12th hour. And this is a time during the ninth hour, they say, they believe. They brought Jesus during the sixth hour. But this is the time where they brought him to be heard by Pontius Pilate. He was the governor over that particular area of Judea for Rome. Rome had completely taken control of that part of the world. And Pilate was curious because of the reputation of Jesus. Jesus had an incredible reputation of healing the sick. They were bona fide, verified miracles. How he'd fed 5,000, how he had fed 4,000 men, let alone the 18, 20,000 that were with them, how there were leftovers. How that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, who was absolutely clinically dead for days, and now he was alive. How blind people had come to see. How a widow's son in Nain, during the middle of a funeral, was resurrected to life. The miracles that Jesus did, and not one of them causing a riot or trying to take over the government of Rome or take over rulership of Judea, simply acts of kindness, many, many times unrecorded to thousands of healings where Jesus would go, and the Bible says that all were healed of every kind of disease. Pilate knew who he was. He hadn't personally met him, but he was very aware. Herod knew who he was. He wanted to see him to see the miracles that he would do. He was only interested in seeing the magic show. Now, Pilate questioned him, and he asked him, "You say that you're the king of the Jews," and Jesus in chapter 18 said, "You say correctly that I am a king." And he was born, he said, "And for this reason I was born, for this that I have come into the world." He was saying, "I came into this world as the king of kings and Lord of lords to die, to give my life as a sacrifice to pay the ransom for your sins sitting here today." Chapter 19 starts out and says this: Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head with a purple robe on him. And they begin to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Let me explain that word slapped. Doesn't mean like we understand slapped. This is the kind of slap they gave him. Direct blows to his face. When they scourged him, they would take a man and strip him naked and tie him to a post and they would take whips. In this case, a very horrible whip called the Cat of Nine Tails. It was leather bands that had glass and metal braided in the bands. And when they beat the man with it, the chance of him surviving the whipping was less than 20%. That would normally just kill them there. And the guards that they chose to do this took great joy in torturing people. They were sadomasochists. They were narcissists. They had no concern for anything but themselves, no value of life. They beat Jesus until his rib cage on the back of his back was exposed, the tendons. Strips of meat hung. His body was saturated with blood. They used a thorn bush and fashioned a crown because they said he was a king, and they said he said he was, so they made a crown of thorns right up there. And they pushed them down on his head. And when you have a wound on your head, the bleeding there is worse than any place. And the blood completely blinded him. His eyes were swollen, almost shut. They were purple and green and blue with swelling and bruises. The Bible says that they pull hunks of his beard out, and his jaw, the inside of his jaw, would be exposed. And he was not recognizable. You would never have known who he started out to be. That's that scourged word. This is after Pilate had said these words, "I find no fault with this man." And then he had him scourged the second. Three times Pilate admitted that he found no fault. So Pilate did this. Number one, he broke every Roman and law of the Hebrews that there was, because number one, he had an innocent man scourged. And the second thing he did that should have caused him to be dismissed was he tried a man that he stated to be innocent, and he let the crowd coerce him into doing this. So Pilate was as wrong as a person can get. Don't ever have pity on this Roman man, this Roman governor. His wife had come to him earlier in the week and said, "Have nothing to do with this man. There's something different about him." Even Pilate realized something was gone. In history, in historic counts and rabbinic literature, you can read where Pilate actually said, "Could this man be relation in any way, have relationship with deity?" He questioned. They call him the Son of God. He himself admitted it. But Pilate succumbed to political pressure. At the voice of a bunch of backslidden Jewish, not the people, it was the priest that cried, "Crucify him first." And then they pulled a real political pull on him. They said, if you don't criticize him because he said that he was a king, then you're no friend of Caesar." And Pilate was on thin ice in Rome, and he feared some kind of uprising, and he knew the Jews could get him deposed, and Tiberius would take him out of his place. And so it was just one man. Who's that to Pilate? And he turned Jesus over. But let me talk about what happened in the transaction. To this point, everything I'm telling you sounds like they were in control. But I have some news for you this morning. They were never in control. According to the Word of God, in the prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, there would be one that would come. Even the Psalms said it. They wouldn't break a bone of his body, but he would be the sacrifice of God for the sins of mankind. And Jesus was right on course. He was exactly where God intended him to be. Even at the heartbreak of God, to know that no other sacrifice, no other penance, no other form of payment would work for the sins of man, because mankind had gone into relationship with the arch enemy of God. And when I say enemy, please understand that doesn't mean in any way equal to. It just means enemy. God created Satan. Satan chose to rebel against God, and God, in time, in his perfect plan, will with his breath fell Satan and send him to an eternal doom without ever, ever, ever having recovery. In fact, today, Satan is without recovery. Today, Satan has no privileges. He only has accountability. You must realize that. Satan doesn't have a right to you. He's lost his rights. He's lost his power, and he's lost his privileges. Satan doesn't have the ability to pray. You do. He doesn't have the ability to enter into the presence of God, and you do. He doesn't have the ability to commune with and ask for and receive from God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you do. He doesn't have the ability to reverse his state of sinfulness into righteousness, and you, sitting under the sound of my voice today, have the ability to reverse your state of sinfulness into righteousness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be in sin. You don't have to be in rebellion against God. You don't have to do it your way. You can do it God's way and have the peace and the joy of God to be yours. Satan can't do that. He's doomed already. He's lost his authority. And the only place he can actuate his authority is in the life of someone who gives him authority to do something. If you resist the devil, the Bible's very clear and it's very specific when the scripture says, if you resist the devil, he must flee. There's no choice. You're not a puppet of sin. You're not a slave to a habit. You're not in some circumstance that you can't get out of. You have the actual freedom of heaven to move into the place of peace and joy and comfort and help and wealth and help that God gives by merely believing on Jesus. Here's the point. In the entire story, from the beginning, where he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, to the point of Peter's denial, to the mock trial by the Sadducees and Pharisees and Sanhedrin, to the trial of the Romans, to the crucifixions, the beatings and crucifixions, even through the resurrection from the dead. Here is the point that changed it all, and it's so quiet. For all of these years, I've read these stories and not realized what I was reading until this weekend when I saw these words and I went, oh God, this is another one of those Joseph moments. This is another one greater than anything I've ever read, because I realized that Jesus in no way, in any form, was coming under the rule or the authority of man, or because of sin was coming into this place that he had to come. He was never put in a secondary position. Jesus was in control during the entirety of everything. Oh, you say, no, Pastor, he came like a lamb. He did. His demeanor was like a lamb. You know what a lamb's like? Let me explain what baffled Pilate. Here's what baffled Pilate. that Jesus was so calm and collected after being beaten so severely. Any other man in history would have been a trembling, sniveling ball. Me, you, anyone would have been a complete nervous breakdown pile of flesh and blood laying there begging for mercy, asking someone to put them out of their ministry, misery. And Jesus was standing with the wounds that he was inflicted on him, according to Isaiah, that by his stripes he knew he was bringing healing through the stripes that was on his back. He was confident that he had passed that course. And by his wounds, our iniquities were being paid for. What's an iniquity, Pastor? What is the difference between a sin and an iniquity? I can tell you. A sin is an individual act of rebellion against God. Iniquity is an ongoing sinful thing that you do over and over and over. And it goes from just sin, 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 till it becomes iniquity. But he said that he paid for our iniquities, our habitual sins. For those of you that believe you've worn out the mercy of God, you need to understand that you've just fallen into the prophetic promise that the prophets gave us, that he would forgive your constant sin and still love you. Jesus was beaten. Now the only thing left was the horror of the cross. And you go, yes, those three nails. That was not the horror of the cross. Listen to me. Every nerve in his body had been completely exploded to the point that I'm not saying that the nails didn't hurt. They were anguish. It was unbelievable pain, but he was already dealing with pain. That wasn't the horror of the cross. Listen to me. The horror of the cross was when God took the sins of humanity, your sin and my sin, and every form of debauchery and every form of rebellion and every disease and every bad habit and everything you've ever done, and put it in a black cloud, and took the sin of Adam to the future sin of your last sin before you leave this earth, and he balled them up and put them in a horrible black dark cloud, and he covered his son, and his son, who knew no sin, became sin because of his love for you. That was the horror of the cross. He became your sin. He became my sin. I can't get more forgiven than that. I can't have the recompense of my sin being greater than that. I can't have forgiveness and freedom and exoneration any greater than Jesus took my sins away and yours. Pilate has his next meeting. He's already pronounced him innocent. He said in the 18th chapter, I find no fault with this man. Now the 19th chapter, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you. This is verse 19:4, so that you may know that I find no fault in him. Now listen to this. Jesus then came out. Oh, they brought him out, standing on the praetorium. He's on the high place in the Roman palace, and the crowds have massed. Believe me, don't think that everyone in that crowd was crying, crucify him. The backslidden preachers were the cheerleaders of that. Many of those people had been healed and fed, and many were watching in horror as the one they called Messiah now had been beaten past understanding and our thoughts were, what will we do now? And they brought him out and he stood. And they said, that couldn't be him. There's no way that could be him. But who could tell who it was? And Pilate began to question him again. Verse 8, Pilate said, chapter 19, verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement about him being the Son of God, he was even more afraid, because now he'd been warned by his wife. He'd been told. He asked him if he was a king. Now Jesus even admits he's God's son. And Pilate, this anemic little politician, became fearful not only of the Jews and his political career. He became fearful because there was a truth that hit him that maybe I'm messing in something bigger than I am. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Who are you? What's going on? Speak to me. But Jesus spoke no answer. Here is the beginning of the most powerful and complete, unbelievable part of this entire story. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? The arrogance of this Roman leader. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Now stop. And don't read ahead just a minute. Pilate said, don't you understand? I'm in control. Listen to me, child of God, that's in a world that's out of control today. When the world tells you that the world's in control, and don't you understand, if you don't do this, you're going to have this. And if you don't do this, this is going to happen to you. And if you act this way, you're going to be condemned by these people. And you've got to do it this way, and you've got to do it that way. That's when you shut your mouth and understand that the world isn't in control. Jesus is still in control. Don't you understand? I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you. Pilate's words. But look at Jesus' answer. Finally, Jesus answered after not speaking. You would have no authority over me unless, listen to this, it had been given you from above. Now, you have to look at this statement. This is so powerful. He didn't say, where a lot of people, I've misquoted it. This is the actual, this is as close to the actual statement Jesus said as it can possibly be. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. He wasn't excluding himself from the authority that gave Pilate the authority to even breathe. He said above, he was including himself. Can you see that? He said, unless that authority was given you from above. He's saying, I'm God. My Father's God, the Holy Spirit's God, and we have the God of all existence has given you the authority, Pilate, for your heart to even beat, and I'm in on it. I'm part of it. You wouldn't have authority to even breathe. I could cause you to swallow your tongue or your lungs to collapse. You wouldn't have any authority at all unless my Father and I and the Holy Spirit gave you that authority. Pilate was absolutely a nervous wreck. But he was also a political animal. And he turned him over, but here's the most powerful part of this. In no part, not in any part of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, never did he relinquish his authority over God's plan. Can you see this? This is phenomenal. This is incredible. Jesus didn't come. He came quiet and poised like a lamb, but he didn't come the lamb that we kind of understand sometimes as being ignorant of what was going on. He came in full knowledge and full power and full authority that this was God the Father's plan for him, and he was not in any way shaken or threatened by Pilate's threat on him. You see, Jesus doesn't take threats easy. He doesn't take them against you easy, and he is in control today in the battle you're in, regardless of the darkness of the day. He has not relinquished his authority. In fact, he has shared it with you and I. The Great Commission in Matthew, Mark says that he and Luke and John, when he talks about the end of time, and you read the actual commission in Matthew, he says that I give you all authority in heaven and earth. It's given to me and I give it to you. Doesn't the Bible say that? He's given you authority. He didn't say limited authority. He didn't say territorial authority. He said, all authority in heaven and earth be given to me. And if you're my child and you follow me, I am giving you what's mine. And my friend, today, whether you realize it or not, you're in this battle and you're looking for help, and help has already been yours. God has given you the authority through the power of Jesus' name. That's why you can stand. Not even Pilate's threats bothered him. Nothing. The threat of death didn't bother him. All the scourging and pain didn't bother him. He stood with the authority given him as being God himself and took control of Pilate's situation. He's saying, I'm here by the plan of my Father and I. The imperial governor of the Roman Empire, that is estimated to cover 47 modern day countries, was awakened to face what he thought was the biggest political challenge of his godless administration. This weak, paranoid politician named Pontius Pilate was about to make history, but not in the way he ever thought or imagined. Pilate was about to challenge the authority of God's divine authority. Jesus' reputation preceded him. Pilate knew he was a good man, doing things but nothing but good. He knew his only fault was challenging the evil practices of the backslidden Jewish religious leaders. He had Jesus scourged with horrific beating that would in itself kill most men, and added a crown, a cruel crown of thorns, and a faded, discarded Roman soldier's tunic, and they mocked him as being the king of the Jews. It was there that we found out that Jesus doesn't take threats real well. He told Pilate, unless you were given the authority from above, that he couldn't do anything because of Jesus' statement. Listen to me. Because of that one statement, that day the church was being established. Redemption was being ratified. Eternal life was being secured. Power over sin was being handed over to you and me. Authority over death, hell, and the grave was being stripped out of the hand of Satan. Depression was being conquered. Sorrow was banned. Poverty was paid up, and there was a balance in the bank. Sickness has been assigned to healing, and joy is the standard equipment to every believer today that calls on the name of Jesus, because he kept the authority. You see, 2,000 years ago, the devil lost the keys, and he's still looking for them. Jesus took the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He lost them 2,000 years ago at Calvary, and they're still in the possession of the God-man named Jesus. He has no authority over you or me. Satan has his authority has been stripped. In John chapter 21, Jesus is standing on the shore. In verse 5, he asked the men, "Why don't you have any fish?" And they said, "Well, we fished all night and there's nothing to be caught." And Jesus says this, "Just drop your nets on the other side." Listen to that authority. That wasn't a suggestion. There's not a promise in the Word of God that's a suggestion. There's no suggestions. It's authority. It's pure authority. Drop your nets on the other side. And listening to the authority of that man standing on the bank, they dropped their nets on the other side, and immediately their nets were filled to the point of breaking. Because Jesus spoke with authority. He's given you this authority. That authority was transferred by their obedience. When they were obedient, that God gave that authority to them. I believe this with all of my heart. And I'm confident of this. There are many of you here today bound by things that Jesus has given you authority over. And you're going to be free today. Satan's lost the keys. And God has put them in your hands. Do you hear me? Satan's lost the keys, and God has placed them in your hands. The authority over anything, any battle, any circumstance. There's no special circumstances. There are no battles that I'm not aware of. The details, or God is forced to admit that that's different. If you won't quit, you'll walk out of this battle with Goliath's hand in your head in your hands. Fear. Sickness. Depression. Poverty. Healing of the mind. All you have to do is use what God has secured for you through Jesus and put in your hands. Stand to your feet with me, please.